All right, welcome. Once again, it's a privilege to have you all here. We have some guests with us this morning, and we're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. You're very welcome to be here. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you want to grab in the seat backs in the pockets of the seat backs around you, grab a Bible and turn to Esther chapter 5. We're engaged in a sermon series here at By Grace. We always go through books of the Bible, verse by verse. And so today we're in Esther chapter 5. The book of Esther chapter 5. This is God's word. Let's hear it. And more than that, let's receive it as God's word for us this morning. Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and he said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he'd advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you this morning. We need you to come and speak to us. Father, more than that, we need you to come and stir faith in us. We need you to come and open our eyes to see all that you have for us. Father, we ask that you would open our ears, that we could hear your voice, that you would open our hearts, that we would receive the gospel this morning, the gospel that you have secured, the gospel that you have provided. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Come and show us the gospel this morning in this book of Esther, that we may worship you and glorify you now and evermore. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. How do you prepare to meet someone powerful? Have you ever had the opportunity? Have you ever been summoned by a king or a prince, a governor or a president? What about a CEO? Have you ever been in a position where you were going to meet royalty? How might you prepare? What might you do? Would you think about your wardrobe? Pick just the right dress or just the right suit, the perfect tie? Would you shine your shoes? Or for our military folks, how many brass buttons would you go after? Right? Your belt just so. Is that all you would do? Just prepare your appearance? Curl your hair, sure. See the beautician. Do you get your nails done? All of these things are things we might put on the list of preparation, but what else would you do? Would you think about what you might say? Would you seek to learn what the rules of relationship look like? Do I bow? Do I kneel? Right? These are questions we might ask, especially if we're crossing cultures. What is the custom of their tradition? What is their ethnic reality? And how do I enter into it? Must I bend the knee? How far do I bow? Do I look in their eyes or do I never look in their eyes? What might you say? You might reflect upon why this encounter is taking place. Why would you be summoned or why are you petitioning? Now, if you're talking about a CEO, what's your plan? What's your proposal? Right? These are questions we might ask even today as Americans, even in the 21st century. How much more must Esther prepare? How much more does she risk? Remember, her Jewishness is hidden. The decree's gone forth. Haman has had his way. The seal of the king's ring placed upon the orders themselves. Every Jew in all of Persia is to be executed on this day. The date set. The notice extended. And it's Esther who God has raised up to go and approach the king. It's Esther whom God has raised up for just this moment. But she risks life. Not just a delayed sentence, but a sentence itself. The king, her husband, does not know that the decree that Haman requested, that the handing over his ring to the second most powerful man in his empire secures the execution of his own bride. Sure, he's a man with many women, but she has a special place. We don't know the extent, and neither does Esther know the extent of the king's affection for her. How far does his loyalty run? She's going to prepare to walk into the king's presence uninvited, unsummoned. And if the king does not rescue her, she's to be executed. She seeks to intervene for her people, but the king in that moment must first intervene for her, but only if she has favor. Only if she has favor. So as we come to chapter 5, we should come worried. We should come anxious. We know the eternal decrees of God are immutable. We do. We know that the sovereign redemption plan of God is unchanging from generation to generation. We know that God has covenanted to take care of, preserve, and redeem a people for himself, and not just any people, but the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Israel, Isaac, and Jacob. But the peril is grave in the moment. The moment, supreme in the moment. So when we read in chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. The third day of what should be our question? Which third day? Now, this is a theme you'll find throughout the Bible. The idea of God's deliverance coming on the third day, that for a day and a second day, the people are in peril. You can see that throughout the Old Testament, but God's deliverance comes. His redemption secured, his approval granted, his favor imaged on the third day. Think Easter for us New Testament believers. But there's something going on. The covenant people of God need someone to intervene, someone to represent their interests before King Xerxes, to plead their case against genocide. Esther takes her life into her own hands. Remember, she is liable for immediate execution if the king does not extend his royal scepter to her. Remember Joel 2 from 2 weeks ago? When Esther blows the trumpet in Susa to call for a sacred assembly according to the prophet Joel's teaching. Let me take you back and remember it. In order for us to understand what these 3 days are really about, we need to understand what the prophet Joel has taught us. Verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. That's what these 3 days have been about. Esther asked Mordecai to spread word to all the Jews that they must pray and fast. The pray being implicit, the fasting being the controlling idea. They must petition the hidden but not absent God in this story. So Esther has blown the trumpet of faith. She has prepared in all the ways that we could, that she could. The only question before us as we begin, how will the king receive his uninvited queen? How will the king receive her? Will it be unto life? Or will it be unto death? One moment for her to define life or death. Well, in chapter 5, we don't hold our breath very long, do we? She puts on the royal robes. She goes to the king's palace. She waits outside the throne room. And when the king, verse 2, saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. He held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther approached. In fact, the scripture tells us she got so close that she laid her finger on the scepter that he had extended. How close to the throne room had Esther drawn? Not a great little detail. She lays a finger on the scepter. Life. The king has chosen life. He didn't have to. He intervened. And then we all breathe a sigh of relief and close the book and put it away. No? It's amazing to me, if we really understand this moment and we see it only through Esther's eyes, she is granted life. But what of her people? See, the large exhale, the true relief is pages away. It's chapters away. But in this moment, take a breath, cut to commercial, and come back to the scene, right? The problem is we can't exhale fully because though she's granted life, they are in jeopardy. This genocidal decree, that's the fundamental issue in Esther. the fundamental conflict is between Haman and Mordecai? No, it's between the enemies of God and the people of God. And the sword still hangs above the head of God's covenant people. Five problems unresolved. The decree was authored by the most powerful man in the entire Persian Empire. That's problem one. Problem two, it was sealed with the king's own ring, which means it bears the authority of his supreme office. Three, the decree's already been sent. It's already been advertised. And the custom was that the decrees of the king are irrevocable. In order for this to be repealed, they would have to break centuries of law and tradition. Four, it would cost the empire half a year's annual revenue. Half a year of revenue, not from a province or a person, but from the whole of the empire itself. And fifth, in order for this genocidal decree to be removed, Esther must reveal her hidden Jewish identity. So breathe a sigh of relief. In this moment, the king has granted life, but do not exhale fully because the conflict is still amping up and the problems are profound and intimately related. But notice the king's response. Esther could have been a lot shorter, maybe. Notice the king's response. Not only does he extend life to her, when she touches the scepter, verse 3, the king speaks and says to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" He knows what she's risked to be before him. So it must be huge. She's not there to get the colors of her bedroom redecorated, right? Why would she risk life and limb to approach him? So now he's holding bated breath. He's wondering, why would she risk so much? It must be enormous. It must be huge. Well, I'll respond in generosity. We've seen Xerxes as an idiot, but a generous idiot nonetheless, right? So what does he offer her? What is his response? "Your request is so big, and my favor upon you is so big. Ask whatever it will, and it shall be given you, up to half my kingdom." Okay, so there's this guy Haman, and he gave orders that all my people would be wiped out, including me. Can we just undo that? Can you revoke that decree? It's going to cost you half your national revenue, not half your kingdom. It's only 1 year. What do you say, king? Okay, close the book. Esther's done. Is that what she says? Does she make her request known? Up to half my kingdom is the presentation. Sure, it's superfluous. Is he really going to give her half his kingdom? Of course not. But it's a favorable moment. She has the king's favor. Why delay? She has the king's favor. Why not pop the question and hear the response? Fate be sealed, life or death, not just for me, but also for my people. She doesn't. Why not make the big ask right there in that moment? We don't know. We don't know. It's one of the difficult things about Esther, right? That there's all these things happening and we have to interpret them and we don't have the authorial voice to interpret them for us. We are so reliant. I had no idea before the last few months in prepping for Esther how often I rely on the author interpreting the significance, meaning, or importance of whatever's going on. Normally, this is where we get that narrator telling us the hidden things of God. the things that God knows that we can't as witnesses. Where's the author of Esther who says, well, it wasn't that she was a chicken, it was that God's sovereign plan was still unfolding. Or in her cowardice, she came up with a backup plan. Right? Where's the authorial critique? Where's the inside voice that knows her thoughts and her heart? Some of you read the Gospels and get really scared that Jesus knows what you're thinking. Right? He doesn't just see what you're doing and evaluate from the outside. He knows you inwardly as well as outwardly. But where's that voice? That's one of the frustrating and difficult things about Esther, is that ambiguity abounds because there's a lack of authorial interpretation. But let me try. Let me try and put a few pieces together for us. Do I think she chickened out in this moment? No, I don't. I think this is God moving the puzzle pieces together. I think this is a master chess player saying, yes, my knight could get check now, but I want checkmate in 5 moves. Because checkmate is the end game. Check boosts my ego. Checkmate is for the win. You get it? So here she is, and she's not chickening out. I really don't think that's what's happening. So how does she reply? Up to half my kingdom is the offer. Verse 4, Esther replies, if it please the king, let the king and Haman, remember the guy who made the decree, let the two of you come and join me at a feast that I prepared for you and him. And the king says, bring Haman quickly. What's the ask? What's the question? Why would she risk her life to make me dinner? Really? Something big. Something so big she doesn't even want to talk about it here in the public court. Let's take it back to the private courtyard. The adults in the room can surmise some things that the king might be wondering. So that way, we will do as Esther has asked. That's his response in verse 5. Go get Haman, bring him quickly, so that we can do all that Esther has commanded. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and they were drinking wine after the feast. And the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even up to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish, my request is this the moment? Do you draw a deep breath? Is she going to ask? Is she going to talk about the decree? Is Haman's issue and genocidal intent going to be revealed before the king? And Haman, is this the moment? No, no, no. Come back tomorrow is the request, right? Anybody frustrated by that? You had the moment in the courtroom. Now you have it in the private chamber. And you still don't ask? All right, Pastor. Once you say she's not chickening out, but now she got to be chickening out, right? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think she's building the king and his desire for her up. The favor that she has in his eyes, she wants to grow for maximum extent. There's also another thing happening. She blew the trumpet of faith, didn't she? What are the Jews doing but fasting, but beseeching God? By implication, that's what we're to understand. If she knows Joel 2, then she knows how reliant the people of God are on the mercies of God. Yes? How much more do we know? How much more are we aware of our need for the mercy and grace and favor of God? So she's delaying, but I don't think it's in cowardice. I think it's in strategic intent. I think it's strategy. Even to half my kingdom is the question. 7, Esther responds, my wish, my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, she's puffing the king up. If it please the king, puffing him up, to grant my wish, fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast. I'll prepare for them. And tomorrow, notice how she phrases this. Don't miss this. I will do as the king has said. Whose authority did she just come under? The king is saying, tell me your request. And she is masterfully, skillfully drawing up his expectation. How many of you grew up watching TV shows that put a cliffhanger right before the final commercial? Literally, I was watching a TV show with my wife this week, and one of the guys that you've grown to love in the story has a sniper scope trained on his head. And the last frame you see is that cross in the sniper trail on the head of the guy that you've been rooting for 3 seasons. Now, I know how Hollywood makes their money. Do I really think Lincoln's gonna die? No, I don't think so. I'm not talking about Abe. I'm talking about the guy in the story. Abe dies, sorry. Spoiler alert. That's too late, right? Don't you hate it when people do that? They tell you the spoiler alert and then they say spoiler alert. I just did it, sorry. But the scope is there and the crosshairs are on him. And then immediately the screen goes black and you cut to commercial and you're like, ah! The good news is it's on Netflix, so we could immediately go to the next episode if we want. We don't have to wait. But you feel the tension, right? You feel the cliffhanger in that moment. Tune in tomorrow. Same bat channel, same bat taunt, right? Here's Esther playing him like a fiddle. If you come back tomorrow, I will do as you requested. I mean, he's the king. He's killed Vashti for less than failing to answer a question at his command. But now he's like, ooh, we're going to do this tomorrow? Okay, okay, I got it. You know, you can almost see him like a puppy in this moment, and you're supposed to. But then you're supposed to cut characters. Now it's not about Esther and Xerxes. The second half of Esther 5 is really about pride. And Haman is this perfect example of pride. I promised you at the start of this that as we studied Esther, we would see the self-deceptive nature of pride, that we would know the self-destructive nature of pride. Well, now Haman is coming into full focus. Haman is a perfect case study in pride and idolatry. Haman goes out that day joyful, glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, remember that's a building, not a toll booth, that he neither rose nor trembled before him. He's filled with wrath against Mordecai. See, this is the nature of idolatry. The nature of idolatry is to fill you with disproportionate anger in its absence. It promises so much, doesn't it? It promises vitality. It promises that your joy will be extended or improved over and over and over your idols offer and promise and underdeliver. Haman's already happy. He just hung out with the king and the queen alone on a special occasion. They don't even know what. But he knows it was him and no other. His ego puffed beyond measure. And then he walks home, and in walking home, he sees Mordecai and he's filled with wrath. Why? Because the guy doesn't bow to you? Because the guy doesn't think you're nifty and awesome? It's one guy in an empire. You're the second most powerful man in the whole world as far as they're concerned. There's one guy who doesn't like you, one guy who doesn't submit to you, one guy? This Mordecai the Jew? Who cares? Pride does. Idolatry does. It's absolute in its intent, and it's insatiable in its ferocity. Idols promise to give or prolong joy, but they never deliver, and especially not fully. Feeding our idols never preserves joy. It robs us of present and future joy, always. That's the nature of idolatry. So Haman sees Mordecai, and all his joy is sucked away in a vacuum in a moment. What robs you of joy? It's an idol. You can do that as a practical question as you're going through your day. If you're doing well and then all of a sudden you're fiery angry, somebody stepped on an idol. Your boss, your wife, your kids, something happened that stole your joy. It's always idolatrous. And you can sniff it out because it's disproportional. Hear me very clearly. Are you angry at the loss of a child or a spouse? You better be. Of course you are. We're not talking about normal grief, normal sorrow, normal sadness that is for all of us living in this world and this life and never for us in the next. It's part of the promise of the gospel that it's this life is a vapor that we suffer and struggle through, not the next. For those who have faith in Christ, blessedness, blissfulness, joy, unsearchable, ever expanding. That's what waits. But when something can snuff out today's joy, it's idolatry. You are loving something you are not entitled to. You are lacking something that God has designed for your benefit. That's the nature of idolatry. The economy is simple. It gives always less than it promises. And God is the inverse. God always gives so much more than he's ever even declared to us. And he's declared a lot. And he's given a lot. But there's even more to come, more that awaits. That's the nature of the economy of the kingdom of God. Always more, always better, always expanding. In this life and ever so much more in the next. Verse 10, we breathe a mini sigh of relief. Haman restrains himself. He's filled with wrath. He wants to destroy Mordecai. He wants to do it in the moment, but he catches his breath, he restrains himself, and he goes home to his wife, which is, you know, good idea. Verse 11, Haman then goes off on a tirade. See the nature of pride here. Haman's recounting to them the splendor of his riches. Do his friends not know how much money he has? You know, the ones who are in his house with his wife, do they not know how wealthy he is? This is how wealthy I am. The number of his sons, is that news to his wife, or would she have some inside knowledge of that? Right? This is how foolish it is. This is how wealthy I am. This is how powerful my kids are. We know your kids. We know. All the promotions which with the king has honored him and had advanced him above all the officials and all the servants of the king. And then today's brag in verse 12, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. Is it because she loves Haman so much that he's invited to dinner? Is it because he's so nifty and sweet and powerful? Just powerful. Haman's there because she despises him. Haman's there because of his bloodthirst, not his nobility. He's not there because of his strengths and gifts and beautiful things, his benevolence. No. He's there because of his anger and his self-righteousness and his loathing of one guy who doesn't give him the honor he thinks he deserves. It's his condemnation. It's his enmity with Esther that is the reason he's invited. But he's blind to it, and that's the nature of evil. It's blind to real beauty. It's blind to real humility. And then he says in verse 13, and this is the cry of the prideful heart. All this is worth nothing to me. Your sons are worth nothing to you? Your wife, your job, your honor among all the privileged and the elite are worth nothing to you? If one low-level middle management guy doesn't tremble at fear of your very presence? That one guy can strip away everything else? One bow? I'm talking about a half-second interaction. That takes all your joy? That's idolatry. It's worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. That's bloodthirst, and it's disproportionate to the offense. If someone drives drunk and kills your wife or your kid or your friend, you should want justice for them. You should want a society that would punish criminal activity. Yes, that's not bloodthirstiness, that's righteousness. But if you want them drawn and quartered, if you want them agonizingly suffering for the weeks before that justice, then there's something disproportionate happening. And that's where idolatry is seen. It's all worth nothing because Mordecai breathes. And his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "We got a solution for you. Let's just stop Mordecai from breathing. You're second most powerful man in the world. You just had a night of feast with the king and the queen. I'm pretty sure you can pull this one off. That middle management peasant that you don't give anything about, yeah, I'm pretty sure you can kill him and get away with it. As a matter of fact, let's make an example out of him." Right? That's our bloodthirst. Let's make an example out of him. It's not enough to hang him, but let's hang him in a gallows made 50 cubits high. Excess much? Right? Disproportionality. Let's make a 75-foot hangman's platform. I'm pretty sure you need like 3 feet of rope. Right? The nature of evil. In the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully. Notice the promise of his friends and his wife. We know how to return your joy. Feed the idol. Get your bloodlust. Have it accomplished. Become drunk with power. And your joy will return. And you can value your sons and your wife and your life again. It's so easy to read this and feel distant from it, yes? Well, the problem is Haman's issue is just an unbridled version of what's in here. That's my idolatry. That's my bloodlust. You don't like me? You don't think I'm wise or nifty or powerful? I hate you. You steal my joy. The Patriots don't win. It can ruin a couple of days for me. Thankfully, in sanctification, that's less and less true. But that's an idol. I mean, that's an easy idol, right? I'm excited for Cubs fans. They're likely to win the World Series for the first time in over 100 years. But there's a moment waiting for every single one of them when they realize, as sweet and wonderful and powerful as that is, it's really not enough. It can't deliver on the problem. I'm not saying don't go have your champagne and enjoy your moment. Do. But understand that if indulged too much, if stepped into for too long, it'll kill you. And it will steal your joy. Instead of being a fun thing, it becomes a slave master and a tyrant for us. That's their promise. Joy will return. How does Haman respond? The very end of verse chapter 5, verse 14. The idea pleased him, and he had the gallows made. For those of you who don't know the story, spoiler alert, these are the gallows that Haman himself will be hanged on. He just commanded the building of his own tool of death. And it was all ego the whole way. All right, running long. Here we go. How do we respond to this as Christians? What are we to take away from this? Yes, we've seen our idolatry. Yes, we can agree that all that is in Haman is maybe in a bridled form in me. What do I do? How do I put it to death? How do I remove it from me? I do not want my lasting and eternal joy taken from me. I do not want even my fleeting joy taken from me. Pastor, what do we do? How do we view this? How do we understand this moment? The answer lies in seeing the cross of Jesus Christ as the royal scepter extended to you to bring life. One hymn writer says it this way: Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life to me. You get it? In the same way that Xerxes extends the royal scepter to Esther, granting her life from the peril of death, how much more is the cross of Christ extended to us, granting us life from death? Not the peril of death, but death itself. And how much more does it rescue us from eternal death, securing redemption for all of God's people in every generation through the blood of Christ shed upon that cross. His sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life for me. That's the gospel. And it's not a scepter you don't get to touch. It's a scepter you're united to. Just as Christ hung on the cross in his bodily form, your sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to that tree. That's what the hymn writers have reminded us of. Not in part, but the whole. If you have union with Christ, you have union with his death. And better than that, on the third day, he resurrects. On the third day, the pleasure and beauty and benevolence of God the Father is extended in whole. He's justified and resurrected. And we too, who are united to Christ by faith, it's the only way it happens, share in not just his justification, not just in his resurrection, but is in his eternal life. The cross is a scepter of life for us, which means we can draw near. That's what we're going to do in a second. In a second, we're going to draw near to the table of Christ. We're going to spread out the feast and partake in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So here's my meditation for you as you consider that. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the invitation for us. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, because of Calvary, he bids us come. Esther had to tremble in the outer courts, wondering if she was to be received or rejected. Christian, have no tremble. Have no fear. The scripture bids you come. come, come to the table of the Lord. Come to feast and draw nourishment to strengthen you, to grow in grace. Did you know the scripture invites you to grow in grace? It's the nature of the economy, right? Expanding and growing. That's the invitation. That's the thought I want you to have as you come today. Come to the table, not as one who sees only your unworthiness. We all agree, you're unworthy. I'm unworthy. But we bid you come because Christ promises to meet us here. Do you get that? You don't have to fear the kingdom. You don't have to fear the throne room. Life has already been given, the scepter already extended. So come, come and feast. That's the nature of the supper itself. And that's the meditation I give to you. And my job now is to invite believers to feast upon Christ. The feast is spread out, but it's only for believers. It's only for those who are part of a Bible-believing community, be it this particular one or any others. If you love Christ, know Christ, follow Christ, or better said, if you've been united to Christ, this table bids you come. But if you don't know Christ, if Jesus is someone you're still learning about or exploring in a new way, this table is not for you. Christ is for you. Consider Christ. Come to Christ and not his table. You're better off, I promise. But this is also a table that requires reflection and examination. It's a table that bids you come, not to refrain, but to come repentant, to come relying on Christ and Christ alone for your hope. Take a moment and reflect on Christ, your need of him, and the offer of his grace. Do so now. Father, we beseech you this morning that you would come, that you would come and meet us here in this sacrament, which you have promised to do, that we would come and feast upon you in body and blood. We know the bread remains bread. We know the juice remains juice. But you have promised by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to encourage us and nourish us. And that's why we come. We come to meet with you here. We do not deserve it, but we receive it because of what you have done for us in all things, in all moments. You are ours, and we yours. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen.